Before we turn our attention to God's Word, let us turn our attention to the God who gave us that Word, and let us ask for His blessing. Great God of wonders, we thank You, O Lord, that You have given Your people a light to guide them. You have given us, O Lord, Your Word, and You have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that allows us to divide that Word aright, that illuminates it inwardly so that we might understand it. I thank You, O Lord, for without the power of the Gospel, how could we understand it? I pray now, Lord, that You would give me the words that Your people need to hear. I pray, O Lord, that as I preach, I would decrease and that Christ would increase and that He would be exalted. I pray, O Lord, that You would prepare our hearts to receive Your Word, that You would unplug our ears, that You would turn our thoughts away from our work, our play, all of those things that occupy our attention. Instead, turn them to Your kingdom. Turn them to You. Help us, O Lord, to set ourselves in a place where we can receive Your words in reverence. I pray now, Lord, that You would particularly open the ears of our children so that they might hear and that they might pay attention. And I pray, O Lord, that You would work Your will in us through this wonderful means of grace that You have given us. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And mind you, this is God's word. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads the writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're going to be, we're going to be covering Daniel 5 in two separate sermons. And this sermon is going to cover God's working in this chapter in terms of its broader application. I want to, I know I spend a lot of time with the personal applications. I want to hop up a little this time and talk about the application of God's work to Babylon, and of course also to Israel, his exiled people in Babylon, and how these events fit into the history of redemption. And then in the next sermon, I want to focus in on King Belshazzar, and it'll be a more personal application of these events. But with that said, let's take a look at the historical context to the events that we read about in this chapter, because I think as we go through them, that you're going to find they're fascinating. They really are. And they shed a lot of light on what is going on here. And the more you know about what is going on in the Bible, the greater that application of the word will be to your hearts, to your circumstances, and indeed to our civilization as Christian people go out into it. And they bring the light of the word to bear on the events of our own time. Now, as we are reading this account, as we've gone through it, as we talk about it, keep in mind what we're discussing here. We are discussing history. We are discussing events that actually happened in time and in space. We are not talking about a fairy tale. We are not talking about a legend. We are not talking about a morality tale that the Lord set before us so that He might morally improve us through it. We need to remember that this is the history of God's working in time and space. And along those lines, did you know at one time, scholars who doubted that the Bible really is the Word of God actually used Daniel chapter 5 as, quote, evidence to support their contention that the Bible is errant, that the Bible contains errors. You see, what they used to do is they would say, look here in the Bible. You see, it says Belshazzar is the king of Babylon. Well, we happen to know that Belshazzar was not the king of Babylon. We know from other historical works that the ruler of the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC was a man by the name of Nabonidus, not Belshazzar. And then they would kind of cross their hands and say, see, there was no Belshazzar. The God of the Bible must be wrong. In fact, the Bible is wrong. There is no God. There's no Jesus. You know, it's all silliness. They would actually, you know, make that kind of contention. Then, unfortunately for them, archaeologists began to dig up Babylonian cuneiform tablets. And they found Shazar on them. And then the inscription after that, son of the king. Uh-oh. Have you ever noticed that they never go back and do the uh-oh part, though? They never, you know, they just move on to the next. This is why the Bible isn't true. Okay, all right, the old one. And then they'll wait a few years, and this is the way it works, unfortunately. They'll wait a few years until we forget about the cuneiform tablets that they dug up, and then they'll start the same old thing. There was no Belshazzar, you know. It's all sleight of hand. But there was a Belshazzar, and he is recorded in the Bible. And it turns out, strangely enough, that yet again, the Bible was correct, and it was the historians who were wrong. He existed, just as the Babylonian civilization existed, just as these events actually took place. Now, we know exactly when these events took place because we know exactly when Babylon fell. That was 539 BC. And keep in mind, there's a big, big leap between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5 in terms of the timing of the events. Now, Daniel has been in exile in Babylon for 47 years. The man who had brought him into exile, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, is now dead. We read about his amazing conversion, you remember, in the last chapter. But he's been dead now since 563 BC. And so he was succeeded on that throne by his son-in-law. And his son-in-law's name was Nabonidus. He was the one who followed Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nabonidus had a son, and the son's name was Belshazzar. And that meant Bel, their false god, protects the king, as we shall see. Bel does not protect the king as we go through Daniel 5. As a matter of fact, Bel is going to be the undoing of the king. His idolatry will ultimately be his downfall. Now, the cuneiform histories tell us that Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, went on a great campaign to the south. He went into Arabia, and he subdued the Akkadians, and he captured their capital city, which was a place called Tema. And he liked Tema so much that he established his capital to the south in Tema. So now he could rule the Akkadian kingdom, and he could be, presumably it was sunnier down there. He liked it more. I don't know, but he set up his capital there. It was kind of like when Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire east to Constantinople, away from Rome. That's exactly what's happened here. Nabonidus has established his capital in Tema, but there still needs to be somebody to reign in Babylon, somebody who he can trust. And who can you trust more than blood? So he sets his own son, Belshazzar, up to be his co-regent, the second ruler in the Babylonian Empire. And you'll notice, Belshazzar doesn't offer that the person who does the translation shall be second in all the empire, because he himself is second in all the empire. All he can offer is that he would be the third in the empire. He would wear the regal purple, that he would have the chain of office around him. And that's what Belshazzar is doing. Now, Nabonidus' campaign against the Akkadians was successful. He's established his capital in Tema. But even as it seems that Babylon is going from strength to strength, victory to victory, God has other plans. Brothers and sisters, God is in charge. God is sovereign. Man plots, man plans, but God overrules. God will do whatever he has determined. And this is even greater proof that the Bible is the word of God. Greater proof even that we found cuneiform tablets with Belshazzar's name in it. Because you see, God had told the children of Israel long before they entered into exile exactly what was going to happen in history, step by step, in the most amazing way. He had warned them. He had said, if you don't repent of your own idolatry, if you don't step down from your pride, if you don't turn to me in faith and believe my promises and live as my people according to the covenant that I've given to you, if you won't do that, if you won't turn to me in faith and repentance the way Nineveh did once when Jonah went and preached to them, if you will not do this, then I will bring disaster upon your heads. I will send to you a nation which he compares to a boiling pot turned towards the north. And of course, that was Babylon. And they would not turn. So God chastened. He used Babylon as his rod of correction with them. But God didn't stop there in what he told them. The Lord is not somebody who, I don't know how to put it, he doesn't ambush his people. Have you noticed that? He tells them, I'm going to do this. In the same way that you tell your kids, do this and live. Right? In the same way that you promise them blessings for obedience, you tell them what the circumstances will be if they don't. You do the same thing with your own kids. God is no less merciful than you. He told them what would happen. He told them the consequences. 200 years before this had ever happened, he sent them Isaiah the prophet and told them, you're going to be taken away into exile. I'm going to call upon you again and again to turn, but your ears are going to be closed. Your eyes are going to be blinded. You are not going to turn. But then via Jeremiah, who follows on after Isaiah, he tells them, your exile, however, your time of chastening and reproof is only going to last for 70 years. It's amazing the way that God tells them exactly what's going to happen. Like our kids, even though they know exactly what's going to happen, they go on in their evil and their sin. It really is heartbreaking to read. But turn to Jeremiah 25:11. Jeremiah 25:11. I want to read what the Lord promised his people, that even in the midst of what should have been despair at the idea of being broken and sent into exile, there was hope. And he says this, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Then if you turn ahead a few chapters to Jeremiah 29, I want to read verse 10. We're going to be looking at the minor, the major prophets here quite a bit. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. These were written before they entered into exile, long before. So God promises to destroy Babylon. Yes, he's going to use them as his rod of correction against his apostate people, but he's eventually going to destroy Babylon for their pride and idolatry. And the amazing thing is that God even told them who would destroy them. It's not kind of, he never hedges his bets. Well, a nation's going to come and destroy Babylon. No, he tells them exactly which nation is going to destroy them. Isaiah 13:17 through, you may want to turn to that. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, the Medo-Persians, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroyed. Now, weren't those lucky guesses? Isn't that amazing? But 200 years before the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, God told them when it would happen, God told them who would do it, and then he even told his people how long their exile would last for, 70 years. Now, he even goes beyond that. He tells them that after exile is over, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. He even names the king who is going to rebuild it, Isaiah 44:28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. 200 years before these events took place, God is telling them even the name of the king who is going to be responsible for laying again the foundations. And you can see, obviously, that when I say, what a lucky guess, I'm being utterly sarcastic in that. The Lord knows from the end, from the beginning. So he knew that the Persian king he was going to send, and who was going to send Ezra to begin rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem 70 years after, was Cyrus, the Persian king. God knows the beginning from the end, and he decrees that these things will come to pass. And he's gracious to tell his prophets about them in advance so that they will know about them, so that they will be comforted. If Israel hadn't known that their exile would last only 70 years, and for our, you know, from our perspective, 70 years, I mean, that's a lifetime. But imagine how they would have suffered if they had thought that we are going to be in perpetual exile in Babylon. How it would have been a cause of hopelessness. How it would have been a kind of a building block that the devil could use in their own hearts to build discontentment, to confirm them in their grumbling, and to get them to be idolaters. But we're going to see in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel reads the word of Jeremiah, and he sees this promise 70 years, and he himself is comforted, and his theology is built upon it, and he is enabled to pray this amazing and magnificent prayer about the release of Israel from her bondage, the return of Jerusalem. He admits the sinfulness of his people, and he says, Lord, Please do this thing. Please do this thing you have promised. Do you pray that way? Do you pray, Lord, do this thing you have promised? You should. You should be looking to God's word and seeing his precious promises. So many people pray in a way that, I don't know that you'll do this, Lord. I'd like to be sanctified. Will you do this, Lord? As the Lord says it is his desire that you would be sanctified, that you would be built in the faith. Absolutely, again and again. Therefore, pray in confidence. Pray, O Lord, conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you have promised in your word. You have said, we will be made after his image. We will be built up. Pray that way. Pray in confidence in that way. Now, if I can make my first application at this point, from that point, God's word should be the same kind of confidence builder that it was to Daniel, to you in times like this. I mean, we look at the world around us and it seems to be boiling over everywhere we look. And I hear people on the radio, you guys know this, I'm a talk radio junkie, unfortunately, but I hear people who are literally trembling, who are at wit's end. Is this going to be Armageddon? Are we going to blow ourselves up? Or, you know, it's the crisis of the day is always their next reason to fear. Bird flu! We're all going to be destroyed by chickens, ultimately. Meteors, whatever, any pesticide, something will wipe us out because there is no God in heaven who oversees the doings of this world, and we are just natural organisms. People honestly do live in this constant state of fear, but Christians, you do not need to. You should not fear as the world does. Why should you not fear as the world does? Because you, like Daniel, know the end from the beginning. Because God has told you. Therefore, it's not bird flu, it's not terrorist nukes, it's none of these things. None of them will bring the world to an end. The world will come to an end just as Israel's end came to an end exactly when the Lord said it would, 70 years. So too, this world we live in will come to an end at exactly the moment God has appointed. And then his son, Jesus Christ, will come in glory. That will be the end of the world. He comes in glory. Now, we don't know exactly when the world will come to an end. And if somebody comes to you and says, I know when the world will end, you can say, false prophet, and move on. Now, they'll be offended by that, especially because you put a big stamp on their forehead. But honestly, that is what the word tells us. It is not given to you to know the times or the seasons. But it is given to you to know that there will be a time. There will be a season when the Lord returns. That is the Christian hope. It will happen. And know this, brothers and sisters, when you are tempted to despair, know, as Paul knew it, the day of your salvation is yet nearer than when you first believed. Could be tomorrow. Could be this afternoon. Could be a few minutes from now. Could be 1,000 years. We plan for the Lord to come back at any moment, but we build a church that we hope and pray will persevere for the next 1,000 years if need be, because we know that the Lord is coming. Well, in Daniel chapter 5, obviously the writing is on the wall for Babylon and for Belshazzar, both literally and figuratively. And even as they're celebrating this banquet, which I hope you realize is a religious feast, okay, dedicated to the false gods of Babylon, that's why they're praising them and so on. Even as this is going on, the Persian army is at the gates. Now, they probably didn't know it then because they did not have high-tech satellite communication and all the things that we've grown to depend upon. They probably didn't know it, but the Medo-Persians have already defeated Nabonidus' army. Belshazzar's father's army has already been ruined. Nabonidus is gone. Tima has been taken. And this very night, God is going to allow the Persians, the Medo-Persians, to take Babylon as well. Now, why? Why would he do that? Why would he allow mighty Babylon to fall? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah 14. God not only does not hide his designs, he does not hide his reasons for doing what he does. Isaiah 14:3, I want to start reading with. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, the nations. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you and the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, or rather, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit at the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit. Now, you remember the pride and idolatry of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember his exalting of himself to the very heavens and so on. How he did that, but then how he was brought low and repented of doing it. Well, unfortunately, his people and his descendants, although they knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, do not follow him in that humiliation. They are not afflicted. They are not brought low. And so they are not going to be raised up. And the Lord has assured them that ultimately it will be the cause of their doom, the cause of their damnation. Let no one ever tell you there's no mention of hell in the Old Testament. Again and again we see it. You've just read about it. What a terrible thing that waits for them. They turn their back on God. They turn their back also, remember, on Nebuchadnezzar. What did he do? He wrote this decree telling the entire world, telling his people especially, this is the God of heaven. This is what he did in my life. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? He officially preaches the gospel. So much for the separation of church and state right there. He speaks in the public square and says, this is the God of heaven who is able to exalt and able to abase anyone, even my prideful people, even me, the head of the prideful people. And he does, but they will not listen. They turn their back, and what do they do instead? They trust in false gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, of stone. They trust in their wealth. They trust in the mighty walls of Babylon. It is said that as this was going on, they had enough supplies in the city to withstand a siege of 10 years. So they're figuring in their heads, we can sit in here longer than the Persians can sit out there. Their lines of supply are stretched so thin, they probably, you know, they'll be out of water in a little while. Whereas we have the river flowing right through our city. We've got everything we need. Ah, yes. And the Persians knew that the river flowed right through their city. And the Persians, even as they're drinking and they're praising God, or rather they're praising their gods and pouring their contempt on the true God, what are the Persians doing? Well, the Persians are even now damming the Euphrates River. And they're diverting the water into other channels so it will no longer flow through the river. Here are the Babylonians sitting pridefully, calling from the sacred vessels of the Lord of the house, toasting their own idols with them, toasting wood and stone and gold and silver, allowing their pride and their wickedness to overflow till it has no bounds. What is God allowing the Persians to do? To take the river that they depend upon and turn it into another course. The Lord, who is sovereign, is even now bringing downfall upon them. Now, brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. What's going to happen in just a few hours? The city is going to be taken. The Euphrates will be dry. Their army will march in on the riverbeds with ladders. They will scale the low walls of the canal. And then, as John Abbott puts it, Belshazzar was thunderstruck with the announcement made to him in the midst of his feasts that the Persians were in complete and full possession of the city. Like that, cast down. But had the Lord left them without warning? Not at all. Again and again, they'd been warned. But brothers and sisters, God can and will cast down, and he has again and again, any nation that chooses to trust in its own strength and in created things rather than the creator of all things. Now, remember, Babylon was a superpower of their time, and they believed themselves to be invincible. They had wealth, they had supplies, they had an army, they had all of these things. And yet in one evening, Belshazzar and his empire were destroyed and cast down to hell, and they would not turn to the God of their forefather. They refused to, despite all the warnings they had gotten. Now, brothers and sisters, and I say this with fear and trembling, I read this, and I cannot help but note so many similarities between Babylon and America right now. Think about it. How many decrees did our forefathers pass and give to us, hand down to us, directing us to the God of creation? You read the inaugural addresses of presidents in bygone years,
And they're always talking about the God of providence. They're talking about how this nation was built up and exalted by the Lord, and warning us, even in those inaugural addresses, what will happen if we turn from that God and turn after our own ways. And yet, after centuries of these presidents and legislators and Supreme Court justices, if you can believe it, talking about the God of creation and His merciful providence and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation freely available to mankind through Him, after years of doing that, we have come to the point where we will not tolerate the mention of His name in the public square. I was amazed. No, I wasn't. I'm lying. I can't say I was amazed. I was saddened to hear about a graduation recently. I actually watched the video of it. A girl, a senior in high school by the name of Brittany McComb, had been chosen as the valedictorian of her class. She had a stellar academic record. Amazing stuff. Now, this, however, was a girl who was not always a stellar student. By her own confession, she was once a partier. She was once somebody who trusted in pagan idols, in essence. And yet, what had made all the change in her heart? She wanted to tell her classmates, "What made me different?" Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ and His work in my heart. And that was the speech that she planned to deliver to her fellow students. And the moment she started talking about Jesus, they cut off her microphone. Start yelling, "Let her speak, let her speak." And yet, the principal comes up, That's enough. Sit down. We will hear no more of this forever. Now, the funny thing is, had she praised communism, Scientology, some sort of deviance that she had adopted as her own way of life, do you think they would have cut her microphone? Oh, very good. We're so glad you found a 12-step program that helped, you know. But mention the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are cut off. Who has America put its strength in? Put its trust in? Our strength, our pride, our gold and silver, our bronze, our wood, our iron, our stone, our idols. And the writing may be on the wall for us as a result. Europe, and I come from Europe, does not have the strength to withstand militant Islam. You read books like Arabia and so on, and you see how gradually they're being conquered from within. Will we? Do any of you seriously think that secular humanism can stand against militant Islam? I don't think so. And I say this because I want to destroy false hope. We need real hope, and there is hope for this nation. There is hope for all nations. But if there is real hope for this nation, it can't come through legislation. That alone will never save us. It can't even come from vigorous military action. And I rejoice that we still have men standing between us and the bad guys. I really do. But that alone, as we've seen, will never suffice. If the empire is rotten at the core, the outbuildings will not stand. How will we be saved? It can only come as heart by heart people are turned from idols to God. People are convicted and cast down and say, "I have no strength of my own. I need the Lord Jesus Christ." It can only come as we listen to students who speak of what happened in their own lives. "I once was blind, but now I see." And not because of some political movement I've embraced, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work. We need revival, brothers and sisters. We need reformation in the church because we aren't doing what we should be. And that is telling men and women and children that merely putting a bumper sticker on the back of your car, "God bless America," I sometimes wonder, is that a petition or a demand? Merely doing that is not going to save our country or turn us from our course. We need to be declaring the truth winsomely, graciously, but industriously. What does the Lord say in His word? What has He done, and what has He set up to save us from our sins? He has erected a cross on Calvary's hill. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, should be turning all men to it. And we are not. In so many ways, we have been turned aside like the Euphrates River into other channels. And we talk to men about softball games. We talk to men about thousands of things not appointed to the church. What should we be doing, brothers and sisters? We should be proclaiming the word. We should be telling people about Jesus Christ. We should be doing it fearlessly, as the early church did, going out into the world and telling them everything that they did, proclaiming the Lord. You in your own business, you in your own calling, should be doing that. Lord knows I should be doing it more industriously than I am. Well, let us be praying for that. And let us be asking, what is our trust in? Is our trust in might? Is our trust in idols? Is our trust in wood and hay and stubble and all of those things that will be burned up? Is it? For if it is, we need to turn out of that course ourselves. And then we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray that that would happen before the writing is on the wall for us as well. Let us turn to the God who does save and who is gracious. O God of our forefathers, we do confess, O Lord, that the church has become weak. Lord, we see how our brothers and sisters, as they are persecuted in places like China, have huge zeal for your word. They proclaim it ceaselessly, not even knowing if they are telling the gospel to government agents. And you, O Lord, use humble vessels to do your effectual calling work. You change hearts. And as hearts are changed, you change nations. O Lord, we pray that that would happen in our land. Turn us again, O Lord, turn us to you. Turn us once again into the channels of peace, the channels, O Lord, that lead to Christ. Help us to stand upon the solid foundation that is offered in him and in him alone. I pray that you would work your will in our families, that you would turn us away from our personal idols, that you would show us that there is no hope and no life in them. I pray you would work your will in the hearts of our children in particular, so that after we are gone, yet you would speak through them as well, generation from generation. We do pray for America, O Lord, for this people. We pray that you would turn our hearts, revive us, reform us, make us yours. Heart by heart, Lord, do your saving work. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.